say in our country, a local yokel who is a working man like the rest of you. But it is our pleasure and our privilege to look together tonight again at things that are not of ourselves but are in the Word of God. Things that point us to the reality that time is very, very short and that ere long we shall all be in eternity. We were just singing, when we all get to heaven. It would be a delight indeed, and I hope it is true that every one of us, all of us in this room tonight, are going to heaven. Because we would hope that it will be impressed upon you during this week, and certainly tonight, that if you're not going to heaven now, you really haven't much longer to change your course and get on that glorious way. Will you open your Bibles again this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 13, and we will begin reading again where we have been reading in each one of these meetings. And this, verse 11, this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now for some scriptures that apply specifically to what we have in mind for this evening, will you turn back now, please, to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 24. The prophetic revelation is so massive that even if you have several hours to discuss it, it's still only possible to look at small, narrow aspects of it. I always feel a little bad that we have to open our Bibles to certain passages that may in themselves seem mysterious and mystical to some, particularly to those who are not acquainted with the Word of God and what it teaches prophetically. But we must do this to pick up certain passages that apply to the specific subject that's on our mind. And so as we look at these verses together in this chapter, though they may seem strange and mysterious to you, we hope that as we go through them tonight, they'll fall into place in your mind. Beginning at verse 24, then, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now notice this, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now to the last chapter of this prophecy, chapter 12. We'll begin reading at verse 5. 12 and 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Finally now to our Lord speaking himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And we'll read a few verses there, beginning at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now in the sessions that we were together yesterday, we noticed from the Word of God that God was the creator of time, that he was meticulous, careful, and absolutely accurate in laying down the principles by which time moves. We noticed that time is a created thing, created for God's purposes and for God's glory, and it is a period of a definite duration. God has not told us how much time we have, but he is telling us in the loudest terms today that we have not much time left. Time is something that God placed here for his glory and for his purposes. And yesterday we were noticing what some of those purposes are. God has already fulfilled many of those purposes in the giving of his Son. And in this day of grace, in the span called time, he is choosing out from among the millions of earth a people for his name. The gospel message, an invitation to all men and women and boys and girls to come and accept Christ as Savior, is a message for time, but its consequences are eternal. For each of us will make a decision in this life that will determine our destiny for all eternity. And be sure of this, my friend, there are only two destinies for the soul, either heaven or the lake of fire, and that choice that you will make in time will be eternal. For as we were noticing in our earlier sessions, time is a period of opportunity, but in eternity there is no change from the destiny that the soul has chosen. Now our subject for tonight, as Joe has already said, is the subject of everything in God's time. We are only able this evening to look at some specific things that relate to this point in our study. There are people in the world today who believe that events are out of hand, that things that are happening in the world have become a pell-mell mad race that has no order. The fact is that the exact opposite is true. And the fact is that the speed with which things are happening today, as well as the things themselves, are clear evidences that we are near the end of the day of grace. Rather than take the attitude that because things are happening pell-mell, rapidly around us, and this indicates that things are out of hand, we find when we look at the Word of God with any care, that the seemingly mad rush of earthly events are precise fulfillments of the prophetic word that are dovetailing together in a most remarkable way. For the fact is that hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by. In fact, 2,000 years approximately and more since the prophetic word was written. And many of the things that God prophesied by His servants would occur have never come to pass until the last few years. And they are happening in our day today, around us, in the day in which we live. This is the reason why I believe you and I are living in one of the most exciting periods of the world's history. Never before have things happened with such remarkable speed and in such remarkable order, all fitting together precisely according to the Word of God. When Daniel had received the great revelations that he got from God and had recorded them in the book of his prophecy, in the last chapter, as we read, there were two great questions asked. How long shall it be until all these things are fulfilled? And then he said further down, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Now you'll notice that the answer to the first question was given to him by one who lifted up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, one who was clothed in linen, and he declared that the end of the events that were prophesied should be at a time when there will be the completion of a time and times and half a time. Now I would like you tonight to get a little grasp, if you have never before, of where that statement fits in the prophetic word, and then we will notice how many events there are in the world that are focusing in on the fulfillment of that statement right now. We said yesterday, and we emphasize this again and again, the Bible abounds with signs that point to the coming of Christ. But every sign that points to the coming of Christ applies directly, specifically, and only to His coming in glory. There is no sign in all the Scripture that is associated with His coming to the clouds, to the air, to rapture His church, to take us home to heaven. And let us be clear on this. There is absolutely nothing needs to take place at this moment prior to the rapture of the church. That can happen and very possibly will happen at any moment. For we strongly believe, based upon Scripture, that our time here must be very, very short. In fact, the scripture that we read at the opening makes it so very clear. Our night is far spent. Our day indeed is at hand. But prior to the coming of Christ in glory, there is a 7-year tribulation period that must be fulfilled. And that tribulation period cannot begin, according to Scripture, until the church is first raptured, taken home. Now when the church is called home, which will be with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, we will rise together in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, those of us who are saved, and we will enter into the presence of the Lord to be with Him for all eternity. We are going to leave behind this world and leave it behind for judgment. There will be no further opportunity of salvation for those who have heard the gospel in the day of grace and have rejected it. Any such will be forever lost because of their rejection of Christ. The 7-year tribulation period fits into a calendar that God has given us, as we read in Daniel chapter 9, relative to His people Israel. Now friends, God does not predict or foretell His events by giving us a dated calendar. The dated calendar is man's invention for man's convenience. There is no date given for any of God's prophesied events. Whenever you hear a speaker or a teacher tell you that something is going to happen by such and such a date or on such and such a date, right away put up the red flag of caution, because God does not reveal Himself in those terms. Rather, God reveals His intentions to us prophetically by relating His intentions to events. Events are the all-important keystones of prophecy. It is as we see events unfolding and fitting in with the prophetic word that we recognize that God is moving in our day. And the remarkable thing is that so many prophesied events are happening right now. Now God said to Daniel, there are going to be 70 weeks, and it worked out that these are 70 weeks of years fulfilled for the people of Israel. God told His servant Daniel that He was going to fulfill a period of 70 times 7 years in Israel's history. Then He began to tell Daniel that those 70 weeks would be divided into 3 groups. First, there was a 7-week period, 49 years. Then a 62-week period, and finally a 1-week period. Now, I am not an archaeologist, nor am I a student of history. But one of the many things that God is doing for men in these days, by way of opening our eyes to His dealings, is that He is not only putting signs in the heavens, as we were noticing last night, that men didn't even know existed a few years ago, but He is also fulfilling His word by allowing archaeologists to uncover certain things in our day that were unknown a short while ago. One of the things... I'm sorry, I apologize for my voice. You know, us Southerners can't handle too much of this northern air, and that's beginning to get me already. One of the things that has happened lately is the uncovering of certain archaeological evidences that confirm the accuracy of the Word of God right down to the day. Those who study the history of Israel in terms of this 70-week prophecy have found that there was a time when Artaxerxes issued a royal decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. At that time, the 70 weeks began to transpire. 49 years later to the day, confirmed by recent archaeological findings, including the original tablet that was issued at the time of Artaxerxes' order, confirms that 49 years later to the day, the work of rebuilding Israel or Jerusalem was completed. 62 times 7 years after that, if the time presumed of the crucifixion of Christ is correct, to the day, I am told, the 62-week period was completed. God had thereby fulfilled, meticulously, as He always does, 69 of those prophesied weeks. Then the Jewish clock stopped. Messiah was cut off. The day of grace began. a period whose length is unknown in Scripture and unknown to any being save the God of heaven himself. That is the period in which we are now living and have been living for about 2,000 years. That is the period when the gospel of God's grace goes forth, when the Savior says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then the Bible proceeds to tell us what to look for with respect to the last week. The last week of the 70 is yet to be fulfilled. It is, we believe, the tribulation period. It is divided into two halves, each of them 3.5 years in length. This tribulation period is to be dominated by two men. And I know some of the theologians in the room now are likely to take me to task afterwards, but I'll tell you what I believe anyway, and stick to my guns later if necessary. The two men who are to dominate the tribulation period are known in Scripture as the man of sin and the Antichrist. One of these, the Antichrist, the man who will take the place of or profess to be Christ, will evidently be a Jew. He is going to lead Israel, the Jewish nation, during the last of the weeks, the 70th week. The other one is going to profess to be God. And he is known, I believe, as the man of sin. These two great men, monarchs of evil, are going to be in league with each other. They're going to have a formal covenant. The one who is the man of sin, who will evidently be a West European, will rule the revived Roman Empire. And we'll come back to look at that man in more detail on a later night. The other is going to rule in Jerusalem, in Israel. A covenant is formed between the two. Evidently at its outset, the man who rules the Gentiles is going to guarantee the sovereignty, the freedom, the independence of Israel. And the one who rules Israel is going to say to his countrymen, in effect, "Now I guarantee to you your freedom to worship God in the old traditional sense, the sense of the Israeli religion." For 3.5 years, that arrangement will proceed effectively. That is the time when the world is going to say, peace and safety. They're going to know prosperity. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, I believe that we look forward today to an era of increasing world trade, increasing prosperity, increasing industrial growth, worldwide development of culture and of knowledge, the like of which we have never seen before. Men are going to think they have reached a new renaissance of accomplishment. And for 3.5 years, the thing is going to go beautifully. And sin is going to be rampant throughout the world in a fashion the like of which the world has never known before. And unregenerate men are going to love it. Because with the church removed, the salt of the earth gone, the Spirit of God returned to glory, his work in the church done, the evil that is left behind will be able to move forward like a tidal wave and engulf the hearts and the lives of men. And unregenerate men and women are going to love it to the depths of their beings. Until the middle of the week. At the middle of the week, the covenant is going to be broken. The one who rules Israel is going to turn upon his countrymen, and he is going to place in the temple in Jerusalem an image of his protector, the man who rules in Western Europe. that image is going to be able to do remarkable things. It is going to seem to have life. It is going to seem to bring down fire out of heaven. And Israel is going to be told to bow before that image. All the world will be commanded to worship the man who is ruling the revived Roman Empire in Western Europe. And during that last 3.5 years, there is going to be terrible tribulation upon the Israelites who refuse to bow to that image. That is why it is significant that God said to Daniel, and the question was asked, what is going to be the end of these events? When is all this going to be accomplished? God's answer was, it's going to be at the end of the 3.5 years. Now, there are things happening in the world right now that point toward the fulfillment of that last 3.5 years. And that is what I want to review with you very quickly this evening on the basis of the outline I have just given you. Because from every corner of the globe right now, things are happening that precisely fit together, pointing toward the emergence of these two great evil men and toward the fulfillment of that last covenant week that we have just been speaking of. I believe it is entirely possible that the individuals who will be the man of sin and the Antichrist are alive and functioning and very possibly already are influential adults in the world right now. I believe we're that close to the end that those men are very likely on the world scene at this moment. It is amazing that these prophecies were given 2 to 2.5 millennia ago and were never fulfilled until right now. Let's look at a few of the aspects of the covenant that are now being fulfilled. First of all, let's notice the scene of the covenant. This covenant that is going to be formed between these two men. The scene of the covenant is really Israel. Now, when the prophecy was given to Daniel, politically, there was no Israel. Israel was in bondage in Babylon. There was no nation known as Israel in the world then. More than that, from the moment the prophecy was given, there never was a political entity known as Israel at any time until May 1948. In that month, in the city of Tel Aviv, in a building that is now just an old memorial, so to speak, sat an old gentleman with wild gray hair and a group of his cohorts, and the old gent's name was David Ben-Gurion. David Ben-Gurion, in May of 1948, proclaimed the existence of the State of Israel. It was a most strange state. As far as men were concerned, it was impossible that it would survive. It had no commerce, no money, practically no arms. It had almost no army. It had no capital. It had very little territory. And we could spend the rest of the time together tonight telling you amazing, miraculous yarns of the things that happened at that time and immediately afterward by which God intervened to preserve that state. Arms, for example, were desperately needed in Israel. The Arabs knew. See, I digress already. I wasn't going to tell you any, but I got to tell you this. The Arabs knew that they needed arms, and they needed them quickly to stamp out the Israelis. They had sent agents into southern Europe to buy vast quantities of military equipment that was left over from World War II. Europe, of course, was just inundated with leftover military hardware at that time, so shortly after World War II. The Arabs spent tremendous quantities of money to buy a vast catch of arms. And they got it all shipped down into southern Italy, ready for transport to Lebanon. But because World War II was only shortly past, there was a shortage of shipping. There weren't too many ships. And agents were looking high and low for ships that could carry these arms to the Near East. There was a gentleman in southern Italy looking for a ship or ships to transport the arms. He was in a bar one day. God could even work in bars, but don't you go there expecting that. He was in a bar one day, and he got into a conversation with someone else. And this someone else that he got in conversation with was one of the Arab buyers. And the Arab buyer told him of his need for a ship. So the gent said, "Oh, I know a shipping agent that may have a ship." And he gave him an address to go to in Rome. So the Arab buyer hustled off to the address, this obscure upstairs office in an old building in Rome, went in and sure enough found that there was a ship available. And it would soon dock in Naples, and he could load his vast catch of purchased arms on board for transport to a port in Lebanon. The deal was cut. He paid the freight. The arms were loaded, and the ship sailed on a straight course for Lebanon until it was about 50 miles offshore, whereupon it suddenly changed course, cranked up full power, and a few hours later was docked in Haifa, the port of Israel. What had happened was that the gent that the Arab met in the bar was an agent of Israel. And the ship on which he loaded his arms was the first ship that was ever commissioned in the Israeli. Had said in Isaiah chapter 11 that there would come a day when he would set up an ensign for the nations, when the Star of David, the flag of Israel, would fly again. Never from the time of the prophecy in Daniel's day until May of 1948 did that flag fly. And then again and again, God came in a miraculous way to preserve the nation. But it did not have Jerusalem until the Six-Day War of 1967, and most of you remember that, when in a tremendous feat of arms, unparalleled perhaps in modern history, Israel swept all her foes before her, and she took the city of Jerusalem. But she still didn't have the capital. She still did not claim the city of Jerusalem as her capital. Now, if there is to be a time when there is to be a temple set up in Israel again, it must be in Jerusalem, for that is to be the capital of the final great city and ultimately the capital of the world. The temple must be built there again. If that temple is to be built, and if there is to reign over that city and over that nation in that temple the kind of men we have described, then Jerusalem must become the capital. But over the years after 1967, for political reasons, Israel refrained from naming Jerusalem as her capital. Surrounded as she was by enemies, although supported by the power of the United States, she dared not make the move of declaring Jerusalem as her capital. But God moves in mysterious ways. A couple of years ago, there came to power in Israel a very remarkable man who probably is now about to leave office. His name is Menachem Begin. Mr. Begin is an ex-guerrilla fighter, one of Britain's real enemies at the time when Israel became a state. This man is the first man to lead the nation of Israel since its inception who overtly believes in Israel's destiny according to the Bible, and who overtly believes in the God of Israel as the Old Testament expresses him. Mr. Begin, when he came to power, as all of his predecessors, was supported largely by the United States. Wonder of wonders, while Mr. Begin was in office, the United States began to go into hibernation. Our nation, the nation from which I come, and I love my country, but the fact is, we entered a time of weakness and vacillation and failure to support our allies under the leadership of President Carter. During that time, at the very time when the support of Israel around the world was at its weakest, 2 days after the United Nations voted 107-6 against the resolution to name Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, the Parliament of Israel, under the leadership of Menachem Begin, in the fall of 1980 declared that the capital of Israel is once again Jerusalem, the city of David. Now, after these centuries of waiting, after the Israeli people were scattered to the four corners of the globe, after they have been in slavery and murdered and haunted and hunted around the globe for centuries, in our lifetime, beginning after World War II, prompted by the Holocaust of Europe, God is gathering His people back into the land of Israel again. And God has enabled them to form a political reality that is now a stable power in the Middle East that is the fear of all her enemies, and wonder of wonders, at the very moment when all the world said no, God says the capital of my people is Jerusalem. The scene is set for the covenant. The largest colony of Jews today outside of Israel are still in Russia. Watch very closely to see how quickly they might come out of Russia. There are two startling statements in Jeremiah that tell us that the exodus from the area of the king of the north is going to be such a miraculous thing that when it happens, Israel is no longer going to look back to their exodus from Egypt in their original slavery. They're going to exclaim more than ever over the exodus that is going to occur when they come out of Russia. God is bringing His people back together in our day, setting the scene for the covenant. Why will there need to be a covenant? Because Israel is going to be threatened. What does the Bible have to say about Israel being threatened? The Bible describes for us a mighty kingdom called the King of the North. The definition of that kingdom, particularly in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, is precise. And that definition never was fulfilled until the emergence of Soviet Russia. It is not by chance that in the late 1970s and early 1980s, the Soviet Union has emerged as either the most powerful nation in the world or equal with the most powerful at the very least. Right tonight, as we are here, according to published reports, verified by the CIA, the Soviets have at least 200,000 men lined up on the frontiers of Iran and of Turkey, facing in the general direction of Israel. There is a statement in Daniel chapter 11, with regard to the King of the North and His coming, that He is going to come against Israel with chariots and many ships. No army in the world tonight has so many chariots on tracks called tanks as the Soviet Union. And never in all the history of Russia, whether it be Tsarist Imperial Russia or Soviet Russia, never in all of her history has she had a navy like she's got now. There functions and sails constantly, routinely, in the Mediterranean, a task force of Soviet ships that is at least the equal of the Allied Western powers in the Mediterranean. Tonight, Russia is capable of threatening Israel militarily at her will. More than that, the Bible tells us of an alignment of nations that it will be on the side of the King of the North when she strikes. And this, to me, is so amazing, I can hardly believe it. Libya, Ethiopia, and Persia. Where do those three kingdoms stand tonight? Libya, a few years ago, was a democratic power. And the north-central coast of Africa, until her democratic government was overthrown by a madman named Colonel Gaddafi. Colonel Gaddafi is an out-and-out communist and a militarist who tonight has placed his country clearly in the Soviet camp. It wasn't long ago in Ethiopia, that black kingdom in East Central Africa was headed by a little gentleman called Haile Selassie, emperor of Ethiopia, and claiming to be a descendant of the Queen of Sheba herself. That man was forced into exile. A communist government took over, and tonight, one of the most pro-Soviet kingdoms in all of Africa is Ethiopia. Persia, a couple of years ago, we never thought about Persia. We didn't even know hardly who Persia was. We never gave it a thought. If we did, we thought, oh yes, that's Iran. That country is run by the Shah, and that country has the most powerful military force in all the Middle East. And it is pro-Western. That's what we thought a couple of years ago. Look how rapidly that situation has changed. The Shah is gone. The power is gone. Thank God the hostages are out. And there's a madman runs that country tonight. Politically, militarily, it is apparently disintegrating. The Soviet army has moved into Afghanistan on the eastern frontier of Iran. And only a miracle, it seems, in the human terms, will keep the Soviets out of Persia much longer. God said that when Russia moves against Israel, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya will be on her side. He said it hundreds of years before Christ was born. It never occurred until about 1980. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who believes so far that all this just happens by chance. If so, friend, you don't know the God of heaven. The need for the covenant rests in the threat that Israel faces. There's a means for the covenant as well. That means rests in the great proliferation of knowledge and of wisdom. In Daniel chapter 12, there is a statement that in the last days, knowledge will be increased. The ability for a nation to strike against another is tonight so awesome that it is the fear worldwide of any nation being able to start a final great conflagration. The power of nations now is based on technology of such awesome proportions that any one of several countries could literally trigger an outburst that would destroy the human race. I speak as a man. We know it won't happen because God will not allow it to happen. The threat, however, is based on the proliferation of knowledge. The human race passed through centuries after that was written when knowledge grew at a very, very slow pace. Knowledge was something that was accomplished and accumulated only a little at a time. We went through centuries that were called the Dark Ages. And then a few years ago, primarily in this century, knowledge began to increase. And it is said today that the fund of human knowledge at the present rate doubles every 10 years. A millennia ago, it took 1,000 years to double the fund of human knowledge. We are in a race today of knowledge, and knowledge means technology. Technology means power. The means of the covenant, therefore, lies in the great development of knowledge. Technology is on the side of the West. You go to Europe, and I know some of you do, and I travel there on business rather frequently. I am constantly amazed every time I go at the strides that are being taken in Western Europe. The skyline of every European city is the great derricks that are building more and more high-rise buildings, more and more plants, more and more business is being developed. Commerce is on the rise throughout Western Europe. Technology is growing at a tremendous rate. The means for the covenant that we speak of lies in the proliferation of knowledge. There are some spectators for the covenant as well, and they are remarkable to look at. God told us in the book of Revelation of the kings of the East, how that they would rise in the coming day. And he told us too of a time when there would be in the kings of the East the ability to put in the field an army of 200 million men. Never in all of human history, in all the decades, the centuries since those words were written, was it possible for any country or even a combination of countries to put in the field an army of 200 million until the last few years, and now China possesses that ability. More than that, there is a striking statement with respect to the King of the North, and I believe, again, it's in Daniel 11, where it says that at the time that Russia comes against Israel, tidings out of the east and out of the north are going to trouble him. Now you think about Russia for just a moment. Tidings out of the east trouble Russia? Who's that? China. You know how China feels about Russia and how Russia feels about China. No friendship there. China seems to be waiting her opportunity to strike back against the bear that has so often taken a hunk of meat out of China. The day is going to come when the Chinese believe they have their opportunity. Central Asia today is being opened up with roads and railroads that have the ability to carry the Chinese army westward toward Israel. And tidings out of the north, troubling Russia, what would that be? Have you read your newspapers lately? You noticed anything about Poland? When Russia has vested her power and her punch in the Middle East, may it not be that Eastern Europe, enslaved so long in the bondage of communism, Czechoslovaks, Hungarians, Romanians, East Germans, Poles, Yugoslavs, all of whom to one degree or another have rebelled against their communist masters since World War II, may then rise in rebellion against the Soviet Union, tidings out of the north will trouble her. And so we have the scene for the covenant, the need for the covenant, the means for the covenant, the spectators for the covenant. How about the party of the second part? In Western Europe today, as of January 1, 1981, there stands a 10-nation federation that we'll come back and look at in more detail later in the week. That 10-nation federation is now complete. It is known as the European Common Market. For the first time since about 300 AD, Western Europe is essentially united. It has the power, the growth, even the parliament, the economy, and the currency, the banking system, to become a united federation which will be approximately the revived Roman Empire. Every one of these entities that relate to the covenant mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 was prophesied long before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of those entities was ever even approximately a reality until your lifetime and mine right now.
And now, after centuries of waiting, God has caused them all to happen. And it's all happening in God's time. Every corner of the globe to which you look, Europe, Russia, China, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, the United States, and most of all Israel, all fitting together perfectly according to the inspired prophetic word. And the Lord said, when you see the fig tree begin to put forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. O child of God, Israel, politically, is visualized in the prophetic word as the fig tree, and when she begins to bloom, summer's nigh. The Lord said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. We see these things happening around us. And what I'm speaking to you about tonight is a bare outline of broad generalities that fit into the prophetic word. We don't have time to go into detail. But oh, would to God that we would have impressed upon our hearts the reality that God is telling us via our television newscasts and via our newspapers and via everything we see in this world, that the night indeed is far spent and the day is at hand. O child of God, there is for thee a hope that shines amidst the gloom, a gladsome hope that thou shalt see thy Lord, for he will shortly come. He's coming, and he's coming at any moment. These events that we speak of point to the end of the tribulation period, years beyond the rapture of the church. Tonight we sit here, the church, still on earth, and unfortunately, to a large extent, still asleep to what's going on around us. The apostle said to the Romans, it's time to awake out of sleep. Now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. He says it's time to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Would you meet your Lord clothed in the rags of this poor sinful world? Come out of that which is evil. Come out of that which is contrary to him. Come out of self. Come out of the objects that are centered in yourself. Be occupied with him. Be ready for his coming and to meet him in the air. I sometimes say, and I think I said it just a few days ago, I often travel. When I'm gone for a little while, I sure look forward to coming home. I'm a terrible traveler unless my wife is with me. And I look forward to that plane touching down and coming down the ramp and into the rotunda, and I look forward to meeting the girl that I love. She's almost always there, and she's always glad to see me, and I'm always glad to see her. How do you think I would feel if after I'd been away from home 2 or 3 weeks, I came down the rotunda into the group of people, and I saw Edie standing a little way off, and just as I was approaching her, I saw her get her eye on another man, and she'd follow him off. How do you think I would feel? Rejected? Despondent? Upset? Yes. Oh, child of God, I'm afraid that many of us are treating our Lord exactly the same way. We're not ready for his coming. We're not looking for the moment when we're going to meet him. We're not ready. We're too occupied with the things of time. We've got things we want to accomplish down here. We're giving ourselves to earth and to self and to the mundane things of time. He says, I come quickly. My reward is with me. He longs for the moment of uniting to those who are not saved. He says, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. It's time to get ready. If you're not saved tonight, oh friend, flee to Christ and flee now. Now is the day of salvation. Tomorrow it could be too late. There may be no meeting here tomorrow night. All of us who are saved could be in glory. Thank God for that. I wonder how many of you would come to a closed and locked door. And you would discover, ultimately, to your horror, the Lord had come. You were left behind. The outline for that great covenant that marks the 70th week of Daniel is now in place. The world is ready for the emergence of those evil men. The night is far spent. The day